As you are quite well aware, one of the things that I try to do is have moments of pastoral confession time. That is for a purpose, not because I relish showing people all of my warts and imperfections, but I learned very early on in my pastoral life, even at seminary, that the worst danger that could befall the pastor is that the people put him on a pedestal thinking that in some way he is sinless or as near its sinless perfection. And that would mean that you would have a rude awakening when you realize that I am just a man. In a conversation this week, I told someone that a preacher often thinks that his sermon can often become a case of do as I say and not as I do. That when I talk about these things, I have in some way perfected them in my own life, and I will tell you that I struggle as much as you do with what I say. And oftentimes I will tell you this as well, that when I preach to you, what I am doing in some cases is preaching to myself and just letting you eavesdrop. The pastor struggles putting into practice the very things he urges on the congregation. And it is good to remember that the pastor is merely another sinner struggling to serve the Lord with the rest of the congregation. Yes, I have a different ministry, but so do you. Yes, I get to stand up here and proclaim to you God's word. And yes, in some way, you ought to hold me to a somewhat elevated standard, but just don't set it too high. I'm still a sinner saved by grace, just like you. And this idea of peace is one that even the minister struggles with. I believe we all struggle with it. We struggle with peace because this world is determined and seems determined to rob us of our peace, to put circumstances and events in our lives to cause us to look at them and not to God. And even someone like the pastor, whose mission it is to search out the Scripture, finds himself at times really struggling, focusing his attention upon God and not upon the circumstances. Jesus knows that this is going to be an especially hard struggle for the disciples in this time when they will witness his crucifixion. When I say witness his crucifixion, we don't necessarily have biblical evidence that all the disciples were there watching him, but they all knew what happened. They all experienced it. Jesus began these words with this discourse with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And we know what it is to have our hearts troubled. We know what it is to have circumstances and events come into our lives that rob us of peace and bring us trouble within our own souls. And Jesus has been preparing the disciples for his impending death. And while we may not have to endure the same struggles and doubts that the disciples had to endure, we know how this life is committed to robbing us of peace and joy and hope. We find ourselves fighting for peace. And we could call the Upper Room Discourse Jesus' instructions for living in the broken world, how to fight for peace. Now, it might just sound strange to you, fighting for peace. It sounds paradoxical, but it's not really, because we all know what it is to struggle to return to the peace of God. Even David, when he comes in Psalm 51 talking about Bathsheba, says this, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." David, in that prayer of confession, is struggling for peace. And as Jesus continues his instructions, he turns to focus on the disciples' relationship with the Father. They have been with him for so many years, they may have lost focus on God, lost focus on the Father, thought that Jesus was it. And yes, Jesus is the focal point of history. Just Jesus is the one through whom the full revelation of God comes. But Jesus is part of the totality of God. We believe in the triune God. We believe in the sufficiency of Jesus as the revelation of God. But Jesus is trying to tell the disciples, look, just because I'm not going to be with you doesn't mean that God has left. Remember the Father. Remember the Father's care of you. He has told them about the presence of the Holy Spirit, and now he tells them that the Father will care for them as well, and they have every reason to pursue peace, for the Father promises to care for them. In this passage, Jesus focuses on the work of the Father for the disciples. And here we find the Father's love, the Father's Son, and the Father's presence. The Father's love, the Father's Son, and the Father's presence. Jesus begins by reminding the disciples of the Father's care for them. He has used figurative language in his teaching of them. This reminds us of how we are to interpret his words both here and elsewhere. And having made this point, he returns to the subject of prayer and tells them how to pray. The first verse in this passage provokes some controversy concerning the means of communication that Jesus used with his disciples. Look at verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Here, notice that the focal point of Jesus' revelation is to reveal the Father to them. Philip had said earlier in chapter 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's all we need." Jesus has been told him, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But what really draws controversy here is Jesus' assertion that he has been speaking to them in proverbs, parables, or figures of speech. In Mark we read, "And with many parables spake he the word unto them," that is the Jews, "that and as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Mark chapter 4, verse 33 and 34. This verse and others in the other Gospels seems to conflict with what Jesus says here in the minds of some commentators. They say that Jesus can't be saying that he has spoken to them in figures of speech, because elsewhere the Bible says he speaks to them plainly. However, these two statements are not to be compared. The first deals with Jesus' use of parables between and the way in which he communicates between the crowds and the disciples. This statement deals with the oblique way that Jesus is communicating with the disciples. And we have seen how Jesus uses figures of speech when he has been speaking with the disciples in this very passage. Actually, in chapter 15, you remember, he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." This is what we call a metaphor, a figure of speech. And so Jesus has been using metaphors. He has been using figures of speech. He has been saying things to the disciples in an oblique way, understanding that not everything they are able to understand. He says that in here in chapter 16. He has been using a way of communicating them to let them know what was going on. In John chapter 11, he told the disciples that Lazarus was asleep and he was going to wake him up. That's another figure of speech. We have become very familiar with Jesus' use of metaphors. But Jesus is saying soon the time of metaphors is going to end. Verse 25 again, "These things I've spoken to you in Proverbs," or figures of speech, "but the time comes when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will show you plainly of the Father." Jesus is saying that after the crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples will be able to understand more of the nature between the Father and the Son than they could previously. The resurrection would prove to their minds the deity of Jesus. After all, when people come and see the resurrected Christ, one of the things they usually do is say, "My Lord and my God." They begin to understand Jesus as God, and would give the disciples a better and clearer picture of the Father. And this new understanding about the Father would affect the disciples' prayer life. Look at verse 26. "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father loveth him, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and believed that I came out from God." Jesus says, "At that day," which is tying what Jesus says about prayer to this idea of the plain speaking about the Father. Jesus talks about the method and the motive of prayer. He calls upon the disciples to pray to the Father in his name. "That day you shall ask in my name. You shall pray in my name." And he says, "And I am not going to need to pray for you." This counteract some of the things that has been promulgated in other Christian denominations that see our access to the Father dependent upon the intercession of Jesus or the saints. Jesus says, you are going to pray in my name, and I will not need to pray for you. I will not need to be your filter. I will not need to be the one who prays for you. The Father loves you and will give you what you need. Jesus reminds the disciples that they do not need to depend upon his love alone. The Father loves them because of their connection to Jesus. Notice here this reality of the distinction and the unity. There's almost something paradoxical here. The paradoxical may become the word for this sermon, but it's not really a paradox at all. Because what Jesus is saying here is that I will not need to pray for you because the Father loves you. But the only way you're going to ever get to the Father is if you pray in my name. And the reason why the Father loves you is because you have loved me and believed in me and believed that I came from God. It is your relationship with me that gives you access to the Father. It is because you are in me that you will be able to go to the Father. Again, Jesus is not saying also that he will not pray for the disciples. No, he's saying that he doesn't need to pray for the disciples, as if the disciples are dependent upon his intercession for the Father to care for them. No, the Father does care for them because of their unity, their union with Christ. You see, we cannot come before God without a mediator. It is only through the mediation of Christ that we enter into the presence of the Father. But our mediator, who commands us to approach the Father, tells us to do so ourselves. We have this ability because we are connected to Jesus. And this is the model of prayer that the Lord has given to us, that we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power and intercession of the Holy Spirit. We have a Trinitarian view of prayer. We have the assurance that Jesus gives us that we can come in confidence because the Father loves us. Now, there is not this kind of chain that we have to pray to Jesus and then Jesus prays to the Father for us. No, Jesus is saying you can go directly to the Father. And you can pray to him because he loves you. He cares about you because you are united to me. This truth ought to give us great peace. And that is the reason why Jesus is telling the disciples these things. He wants to have this peace even in the face of the crucifixion, even though you're going to see me put to death, guys. Don't think that the Father is uncaring about you. Go and pray to him in my name, knowing that the Father loves you. He gives us this warning. He gives us this statement that he will tell the disciples even more plainly, and we have a better knowledge of the Father. We have a full revelation of him in the Bible, because that which was going to be shown to the disciples plainly, not in parables, not in figures of speech, after the resurrection, is recorded to us in God's Word. This is the final revelation of God to man. We know God's power and might. We know his plan is perfect and ends in glory. And we can feel confident coming to the Father, knowing that he will hear us for Christ's sake, knowing that he loves us because we are in Christ. This idea of prayer is so full-orbed as we find it in the New Testament. If we had just Jesus' words, we might be concerned that Jesus isn't praying for us. But Jesus does pray for us, as we read of in Paul. We might be concerned that we are unable in our own strength to pray as we ought. Paul says, oh, that's right, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit is able to take your groanings and communicate them to God in ways that you can't even imagine. But what Jesus adds to this is, go to the Father, ask in my name, and don't worry that he's not going to listen to you. Don't worry that you need a kind of the special relationship that I have with him, because in me, because you believe in me, because you love me, you have a part in that connection with the Father yourself. The Father loves his people. But then we see the Father's Son. Jesus then discusses his own identity and the disciples' faith in him. He has already said that the disciples believe that he came from God, But do they really understand what that means? Jesus refers to his own journey before the disciples confidently assert that they understand what's going on. But Jesus' response causes us to question the accuracy of the disciples' assertion. Jesus uses a familiar Hebrew form we call a chiasm. Chiasms are dangerous things. In one essay written by my favorite writer, Doug Wilson, in How Shall These Things Be, which is a whole thing on hyperpreterism, which don't even get me started on, but he talks about this reality. He uses this vivid imagery, which just sticks in my mind. When someone discovers a hammer, everything starts looking like a nail. And so he uses that and goes on. And when someone discovers that there is this thing in Hebrew writing called a chiasm, they try to make everything a chiasm. But here we see a plain, evident example of it. The chiasm follows an ABBA formula. You can easily tell it in verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. ABBA. You see it just in the words. Father, world, world, Father. Now, there is something naturalistic about this reality because it's really hard to tell how he would say it in a different way. But the way that the words are fitted together reminds us of this reality, that Jesus came from the Father to the world, and he returns from the world to the Father. Jesus gives us this journey. He came from the Father to the world and returns. And part of the importance of this form is that it focuses the attention on the center concept. Whenever you see a chiasm, the point in the middle is really the important part. There is some question then about what it is that Jesus focuses on. Jesus came to the world to do something vitally important. We know what that is, his death, burial, and crucifixion. And the returning to the Father, he's returning to that glory that he had before, but forever altering what was in the world before him. What he is doing matters. And while they will witness, while they will observe the crucifixion, they ought to not think that that's it. While the mechanics of this form are interesting, Jesus is reminding the disciples where he is going, that he will soon leave them. That this is the reality that they will face, that he is returning to the Father from whence he came, that he is returning to the glory of divinity that he occupied before he came into the world. And whatever they face upon this earth, they're going to have an ally in heaven. Well, the disciples take Jesus' statement and run with it. Look at verse 29. The disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. This is an interesting statement. They take the former statement and assume that the time is now that Jesus no longer speaks in parables, no longer speaks in figurative statements. By this statement, they assert that they can understand what Jesus is saying. They say, oh, we got it now. You're not talking to us in figures anymore. You're talking to us plainly. That time that you said was soon in verse 25 is come now. We talked in Sunday school about over-realized eschatology and over-anticipated fulfillment of God's promises, a kind of jumping the gun on God. If such a thing could be imagined in our sovereignty of God, God planted all world. But the disciples are saying this reality as if by saying this, they are signaling that they understand what Jesus is saying. But do they? They continue explaining what they think they know about Jesus. Look at verse 30. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. They conclude that Jesus knows all things, and that they can rely upon his statements as authoritative. We know that now we are sure that you know all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. This probably refers back to Jesus knowing that they were debating about what it is that he means, that he is going to, a little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me, that we looked at last week. And he knew that they were asking that question among themselves, and he began to answer that question. And they say, "Oh, okay, now we know that you know all things. Now we know that no one has to ask you anything because you know it. And we know that conclusory, by this we believe that thou camest from God." You came from God because we have made this logical progression in our minds. Of course, you could have made a much easier progression if you had just taken verse 28 seriously when he said, "I came forth from the Father." This is an astonishing conclusion from their perspective. They have understood something, though, that the rest of the world has repeatedly denied. But is this a right understanding of Jesus? Consider what Martha says about him back in John chapter 11. "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world." That has a lot more theological meat on it than what the disciples say. And I think Jesus' questioning of the truth of their statement in verse 31 asks us to analyze whether or not the disciples really understand what they're saying. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" The Greek here is open for interpretation. It could be translated, "Now you believe?" Does this mean that Jesus questions how long it took for them to believe? Is Jesus saying, "Oh, now? Okay, so after 3 years, finally you get this far"? Which is a possible interpretation of this question. But perhaps he means it more sarcastically, questioning the perception that you actually believe. "Oh, you think you believe now? You think you got this?" Which is probably a more appropriate, take my sarcastic voice out of it and holify it up into the way that Jesus would have said it, in a more kind and compassionate and thinking way. But Jesus is calling them to question what it is they really understand, what it is they really believe about him. And how do I make that statement? Because look at what happens in the next verse. "Behold, the hour is come that ye shall be scattered." If you think you've got it now, in a few moments you are all going to be running for the hills. Who is Jesus? This is a critical question. We do not ask who was Jesus, for Jesus is a present reality. He is alive, he is in heaven, he is at the right hand of the Father. It is then improper to ask who he was, in the sense denying his present being. And who he is now is who he was then. And disciples may get it wrong because Jesus is right. They have yet to understand. They have yet the historical facts to support and inform their understanding. Once the crucifixion and resurrection occurred, they're going to understand that Jesus is God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he has come, God come to earth as a man, not just a form adopted, but a human permanently part of his being. Not only do we have confidence in our position with the Father, we have that position because of the Son. Our unity with Christ has made us sons and daughters of God. The Father's Son has made us a son and joint heir with him. This theological concept is called adoption. And we often forget about the importance of adoption because most of our theological arguments are about justification and sanctification. But adoption is crucial for us to understand. Adoption gives us confidence in our position and our ability and our identity. Adoption gives us peace about who we are in Christ. Adoption gives us peace in the relationship that we have with the Father, that we are God's people. Beyond that, we are part of his family. We can have peace in life because of who we are in Christ. We can have peace because the Father is the Father, not only to Jesus, but to us as well. We see the Father's love, we see the Father's Son, and finally the Father's presence. Jesus continues by describing the trauma that the disciples will face. They have no concept of what awaits them in their confident assertions. Rather, they will flee and will leave Jesus alone, but he will not be alone. They will face the onslaught of the world, but will not be overcome. Jesus tells the disciples that they will flee despite their confident statement there in verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus says, look, the time is coming, and it is now. He takes their own word, now, and uses it back at them. Now you believe. No, now you're going to be scattered. Now you're going to leave me. You're going to abandon me. You're going to go back to your homes. You're going to be scattered. And it's going to happen soon. And you are going to leave me to face this thing on my own. But even though the disciples will abandon Jesus, he will not be alone. The Father will be with him. Here, commentators note with that this statement has a problem, at least in their minds. Because in their minds, this conflicts with the cry of desperation at the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we can find in Mark chapter 15, verse 24. And yet that cry of forsakenness has often been understood as the Father turning his back or abandoning the Son. And how can Jesus say that the Father will not abandon him? That he is not alone because the Father is with me. Well, I put it to you that this understanding suffers from a faulty understanding of what hell is and what God's wrath is. You see, people will tell you that hell is the absence of God, and I will tell you, no. Hell is the absence of the favorable presence of God. Hell is the presence of God in nothing but wrath and judgment. Hell is fearful not because God is not there, but because he is. And he's there only in judgment and wrath. Even so, in Jesus' statement, he understands that the Father is going to be there. Jesus' statement ought to be understood in contrast to the disciples' abandonment. The disciples will abandon Jesus, but the Father will still be with him. And this will give him peace. And he is saying this because he wants them to understand that they are going to face an abandonment as well. Not a willful abandonment like they will be to him, but they will probably feel abandoned when they see him die. They will feel alone because he is not with them any longer. And he wants them to know that just as the Father is with him, he will be with them as well. Verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus tells the disciples point blank that his teaching in the immediate context and this entire passage is there for the motive of giving them peace in the midst of the imminent storm. Everything he has said is to give them peace, to drive them to peace, to give them all of the understanding and the mechanism and the method and the ways of pursuing peace. The world, though, they will enter into will continuously bring trouble to the disciples. What they see happen to Jesus will shake their confidence in the world and how it ought to work. Instead, Jesus tells the disciples to be courageous in spite of the circumstances. Get your mind right. Be steadfast. Don't let what you see happen throw you. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to see bad things happen. You're going to witness the crucifixion and death of Jesus. They will think that the world has overcome Jesus, that the world has won, that all the forces that were arrayed against Christ were victorious. Jesus tells them that the reality will be actually the reverse. When you see me die, the world hasn't won. I've won. My friend, this world always thinks it's winning. It wants to persuade you that you can win too if you follow them. But you see, that's the lie. Instead, the world's way leads to death. It opposes God, and that cannot continue. You cannot oppose the Almighty, Sovereign God of the universe and win. No, that opposition ends in death, in defeat. God's wrath will consume those who continue to rebel against Him. It will destroy you. And that will be right. Because you have sinned against Him, because there is an evil within you that holiness and justice, it is right for it to be punished. And you know how right it will be because you know the evil that remains within you, that you cannot do enough good to balance the evil. You cannot save yourself. No, God must do it for you. God must take care of this problem for you. The only way that you can be right with God is if God comes down and reaches to you and takes you to Himself. And this He did in Jesus. God and man suffering the penalty your evil deserved upon the cross, taking your evil away and giving unto you His goodness, Jesus' goodness, so that you may be right with God. He offers Christ to you. If you believe on Him, you will be saved. And the question is, will you receive Christ? Christian, we live in a world where we face trouble. This is not news to most of you. This is not news to me. Some of us may try to bury our head in the sand, but that won't work. Trouble will find us. This world, the culture of sinful humanity that opposes Jesus and all who follow Him, is constantly with us. Some of this oppression, even opposition, even comes from those who call themselves Christians. When even those we think are on our side abandon us, we can feel very alone. Look at us here. There's not many of us here. One of the jokes about in World War II, as Winston Churchill called the RAF, the few. He said, one of the problems is the few keep getting fewer. And some of us in the church can really resonate to that reality, that those who truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, those who truly desire to put it into practice in life, they seem to be getting fewer. And we can feel very alone. We can feel like it is up to us to defend Christ on our own, that it is up to us to take the banner of Christ and shove it in other people's faces. We can feel like the task is too much for us. And here is the kicker. It is. One person once said that God never gives us more than we can handle. I would say, yeah, that's not great. If I thought that I could handle this job, then y'all need to fire me because I know I can't handle it. Unless God is merciful to us, He always gives us more than we can handle. God has already overcome the world in Jesus. It is God who does the work in us. Part of our feeling of abandonment comes from the fact that we have taken on more upon us than God requires of us. Part of our abandonment is that we have forgotten the reality of what God is doing in the world. We are letting our eyes and our perception dictate the reality, not what God's Word says. I love this story of Elijah when he runs from Jezebel after the great power encounter on Mount Carmel. He runs away from Jezebel, who threatens his life, and the Lord comes to him and says, "What are you doing here?" And he complains, "There's no one left in Israel. I and I alone are the only one who are faithful to you." And God says, "I have left 7,000 guys back in Israel were just like you. See, our eyes give us a false understanding. The world wants us to feel alone. The world wants us to feel abandoned. But God is still with us. God promises His presence with us. The Father did not abandon Jesus, and He will not abandon us. We can face the world with courage, even in the midst of trouble, because God stands with us, not because we ever arrogantly think that it is in our power to stand up to the world, but because God has given us that power. This gives us peace. Notice the connection in this passage between peace and prayer. Paul will later reflect this in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There's a reason why Jesus tells the disciples to pray. He wants them to pray because in prayer they will find peace. When we feel overwhelmed, we are to remember that God is with us. We can fight for our peace as we struggle to remember the presence of God with us. And sometimes that is a struggle. It's not as if this is a magic bullet, as if we encounter a problem, we remember that God is with us, and then it goes away. If you know anything about life, that rarely happens. No, the tempter is very adept. He is the master of the death of 1,000 tiny cuts. Because he will show you the struggle. He will show you the problem and the circumstance again and again and again and again. And again and again and again, we have to remember and go back to God. That is what it means to fight for our peace, to remember the presence of God with us, to remember that Almighty God is with you, that He never abandons you, that He will give you His peace. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we give thanks to You that even in the midst of our deepest sorrow, our worst problem, You are with us and You are comforting us and You are promising us peace. And how often, O Lord, do we settle with turmoil? How often, O Lord, do we settle for troubled hearts instead of battling for peace? Forgive us, O Lord, when we have not lived up to the blessings that You have given us, when we have not taken advantage of prayer, we have not remembered that we are adopted, that You are our Father. Forgive us when we have forgotten that You are with us. And help us to pursue peace for Jesus' sake. Amen.